A father and a son questing for happiness. And the father was David. The son was Solomon. We have the book of Ecclesiastes from the pen of Solomon. It's written under the sun, natural wisdom. The recording of it and the preserving of it has been inspired, but it is natural wisdom. And yet we find 40 times in these 12 chapters, God is mentioned. For example, Ecclesiastes 3:15, the philosopher that he was, he said, "That which hath been is now, that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past." 40 times we find he mentions God. He mentions the fear of God. Five times. It's very important to notice how that he said all is vanity, vanity of vanities, vexation of the spirit. In other words, the natural man has desires that nature and the natural life cannot supply. I propose this morning to skip through some five different outstanding qualities this man had, or either virtues or vices. First of all, he is credited with being the wisest man who ever lived. In the Sunday school lesson of the morning, we had the verse, "Men are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." No single line in literature better expresses the relative truth that has mastered our present age and generation as that single line. We're living in a day when abstract and absolute truth is brushed aside, and men are ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Science is objective facts studied, what we observe, collect, classify, and interpret as objective facts. But that isn't all there is to know. For example, this man would tell you very plainly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I heard a modernist preach on Pentecost one time over in Cleveland, and he said, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, that was wonderful. And fear fell upon all. And he said, that was sinister. That means satanic. Now, why did he say that? Because he did not know what the fear of God means. We're told the characteristic of this age is men will have no fear of God before their eyes. What does that mean? It means they have no reverential trust in God and no hatred of evil. And this is what the fear of God would put in you. And you have the fear of God in you in so much as you have a reverential trust in God, and in so much as you have a hatred of evil. But this man, the wisest man who ever lived, said, much learning was a weariness of the flesh and of the writing of books. There was no end. So wisdom failed him in his quest for happiness. After wisdom, we could pass to the second consideration, which was women. There are, perhaps in our own day, I would say that the women of our age, as many have said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And perhaps the weakness of our age could be equally placed upon the shoulders of women as much as upon the shoulders of men. I always on this subject think of none other than Rudyard Kipling, who was known as a great satirist. In fact, he wrote a satire on Queen Victoria called The Widow of Windsor, and it kept him from being the poet laureate of England, because no one can cajole, no one can make fun of royalty in England. But he also said of women, he said, the female of the species is more deadly than the male. Now, he was a satirist. It is amazing to me that we're living in an age when I say the weakness of our age can equally be put upon the shoulders of women with men. And in our own day, when we have the woman's lib thing, which is so much with us now, that they're going to not only make them equal in responsibility, but equal in many ways. We have no objection at all to equal pay for equal work. But when you consider that God said that woman should be a help meet to man, it means that she should be a help meet. And we find in the Word of God some very strong statements about the relationship of the husband and the wife. For example, the matter of subjection. You cannot help but see they're rubbing out the distinction that God put between the husband and the wife. And has it made for more harmony in the home? No, it has accelerated, if any difference, the rapid increase of divorce, which was one of the first symbols and observations in the fall of the Roman Empire. Solomon had 500 wives and concubines. Someone has said it's the greatest indictment against his wisdom, and yet he was the wisest man who ever lived. He also had great works. He put the rivers where he wanted them. He put the lakes where he wanted them. In other words, his name was everywhere. The works of Solomon. We still visit the Holy Land and the Holy City and find Solomon's pool. I recall one time going on a campus, and I saw the name of a person still living, one whom I knew very well. And I knew the president of this institution very well also. And I said, well, I'm surprised, I said, to see that name on a million-dollar building. And I said, I want to ask forgiveness for some thoughts I've had. I said, I've never known this individual to have such generosity. He seems to have had an insatiable desire for wealth and money and getting ahead. The president looked at me and he said, well, how much do you think it cost him to get that name up there? Well, I said, must have been quite a slice for almost a $1 million building. And then when he told me how much it was, I said, well, I still keep my original estimate of the man. This man was known for his wealth and for many women and for his works, tremendous works. But that isn't all. This man was not only known for his wealth, great works, women, wisdom. When we think of it, you can name anything that people are striving for today, and he had it. Taking the matter, for example, of his wealth. This man was the richest man of his day, richer than most people preceding his day and many since his day. And we're told by Jesus, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. I wonder how many have fixed their priorities. Christian people, but have tried to defeat this very statement, serving God and mammon. Many a person who gives God priority with his money, who wouldn't be less than a tither, a storehouse tither, with his money. Many such a one, has cheated God immensely in arranging his program of work. It cheered me within the last year to have someone come and say that they had refused a promotion, and they had refused an advance in salary because it would have cost them attendance of certain services of their church that they needed, and their needs were being supplied, and they refused that advance. They refused that increase in salary because their priorities were seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But how many are there that have crowded in this and this and this, and have not had the priorities of their local church set before them? For example, how many consider it important to set aside Sunday morning for Sunday school and Sunday morning service and Sunday night service and the youth activities for the youth and the prayer meeting hour? And you find we're having our first calling dinner this week. How many consider that an important thing? How many think that they have an excuse because they've chosen to work? They've chosen to arrange a schedule. I wonder how many. It's an important thing when we think about it, the matter of setting our schedule on the priorities. Solomon had no respect for anything but pleasure. He said, much pleasure, he said, was the crackling of thorns under the pot. And after he had come through all of his 12 chapters, and he come to the beginning of the last chapter, he said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And then when he came to the last two verses, it was more significant than at all. He was ready to brush aside, one, his wisdom, two, all of his great works, three, his wealth, willing to brush it all aside. And he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, a reverential trust in God, and a hatred of evil. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. When the wisest man who ever lived makes these statements after an experience with so many things the world is striving after, wouldn't you ask yourself the question, why then do so many people go for the crackling of thorns under the pot? Why do so many, like the man in the days of the Klondike Rush up in Alaska, he said, I went in for gold and I got it and came back with a portion last fall, but somehow the gold wasn't what I thought it, and somehow the gold wasn't all. Let us face it, God has given man only one appetite that can be satisfied. Only one. You can feed the rest, but you have to feed them again and again and again. Only one appetite. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, says Jesus. And he could have said, forgive and pity those who hunger and thirst after riches, for they shall not be filled. Pity those who hunger and thirst after wisdom, for they shall not be filled. Pity those that hunger and thirst after great works, for they shall not be filled. Pity those that hunger and thirst after wealth, wisdom, works, wine, women. I've left wine to the last. H.E.W. tells us that wine is public enemy number one. I mean by that the connotation of alcoholic beverages. Public enemy number one is responsible for more deaths on the highway, more domestic difficulties than any other one thing. Let's be honest with the social drinker who thinks he's a Christian. Let's be honest with the unsaved who may become alcoholics. God's word said, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And I ask you, social drinker, I ask you, lost and undone prodigal, I ask you, why do you drink? Well, they say, when they're having their disco programs and their wild parties, they're doing it for a good time. God said, if you want to really enjoy yourself, be filled with the Spirit. The Old Testament writer said, and their strength shall be in the joy of the Lord. Quite a difference. They drink to have a good time. They drink in the next place to drown their troubles. Someone has a big disappointment. Or he goes out of the doctor's office with bad news. Or a loved one is taken from him. Or he fails in business. Any and all of these, and it's dangerous to mention any, because I am so apt to miss the one that you have been disappointed in. But so many people try to drown their troubles, and they don't know that the next morning that every one of them has come up and is floating on the sea of life that they go out to sail on again the next day. But there's one more, and I recall the first funeral I conducted in the country. The man had been an alcoholic, really. He had been a victim of alcohol, died a premature death. And some of his companions, his colleagues that were assigned to be the ones to carry him to his grave. It was a church funeral, I remember so well, when in those days a pastor would come in the front yard of the country church, and he would come in reciting scripture verses as those pallbearers would come in behind with the casket. And the mortician was really afraid that those men were so intoxicated, some of them, that they weren't going to be able to place that casket in the front of the church. They were so intoxicated. And when they got into the warm room, it didn't help them any. And in those days, they would have a great crowd. Every seat would be full. And then they would have the windows open in good weather, people standing outside, as many outside as in. Funeral procession of often 50 vehicles. And why did they drink? They did it to screw up their courage. They knew it was appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And they were burying their buddy, their drinking buddy. They were burying him, carrying him to his last resting place. And they drank to screw up their courage. False courage it was. They say that in cold, men will drink alcoholic beverages to get a feeling of being warm when they're dying of frost. Yea, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter once more. This is the son that quested for his pleasure in all of the natural means of the world. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall Bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now we turn to David. And in the Psalms we find the Psalm 119 begins with, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." The law here is the Torah, only a part of all the law. I made a study one time at an assignment in the Tractate Sanhedrin. That was many, many little details that the rabbis had added to the carrying out of the 612 little laws of the old rabbinical order. "Yea, blessed are the undefiled who walk in the way, the law, the way of the law of the Lord." The law was an expression of God's will. Now notice a second. This is David. "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart." That part of the law that becomes the testimonies of God are the testimonies or the witness of his character. The witness of his character, all expressed in the Word of God, as we mentioned earlier in the morning hour. "Yea, he has magnified his word above all his name. Therefore, the observing of his word is very important in order," like David said, blessed in the first psalm. He gave us a picture in the first psalm for happiness and for unhappiness. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, which bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now David knew how to be happy. He left us a prescription. But we find David, when he was king, involved, you remember, in both adultery and murder. And let us take his quest, if we may now, his failure in happiness and his recovery from the failure. First of all, you remember the story of Nathan, who came and told him the story of two men. One had flocks and herds, and the other one wee lamb. And he said, a man was having a stranger come by, and so he took the one wee lamb from the poor man to fix a dinner for the wayfarer who had come by. And David said, he shall be put to death. And Nathan, pointing his finger at one man in his audience, said, thou art the man. And then a little later, we hear this statement. David said, I have sinned. And then again, and thy sin is forgiven thee, but the sword of the Lord shall not depart from thy household, because thou hast blasphemed me and my word. And the sword of the Lord did not depart from David's household. Why? A God of holiness tells you and me, the way of the transgressor is hard. Even God can't make it easy. What happened to that sword? Well, first of all, you remember Bathsheba's child died, the first death. You remember then Amnon committed incest with Tamar, a half-sister. And this grieved his father greatly. And then you remember Absalom planned and plotted a dinner and had Amnon put to death. Another death, another murder in his family. Time went on. Then another rose up and rebelled and wanted to be made king. When Solomon was in line, and David had arranged it. And then Absalom, his own darling, Absalom rebelled against David and was leading troops against him. David had to flee from the city of Jerusalem. He had to flee like a partridge before the hunters in the woods. And when they went, you remember, and came running, Cushai came running. And David asked, he said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And may I say at this point, no young man is safe whose heart is filled with rebellion. No young man's heart is safe who flouts the commandments. No young man is safe who has flown into the face of the Word of God. No. Is the young man Absalom safe? And his answer was, "Would that all the enemies of the king were as that man." Because you remember, he had ridden his beast under an overhanging tree. He is caught in the tree by his hair. They came and stabbed him to death. And when David heard the news, he stumbled up to his higher place of residence. And he says, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Yea, he reaped what he sowed. But that wasn't the end of the story. This is the end of the story for many sinners who have tried to find pleasure and happiness by shortcut routes. Ah, but David could not carry all of this in his heart. It was too much for him. My, you know, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. And we find now his heart is too heavy. And we come to that great penitential Psalm 51. And I never think of it, but what I think of Morton, the Harvard psychologist, who said, "Nervous breakdowns usually are not caused by people unable to adjust themselves to their external environment." Nervous breakdowns, he said, usually are caused by men who are unable to adjust themselves to their internal environment. And this was David's problem. You heard me say last week in this pulpit, in my own experience of salvation, I was not among those, though it's a fine motive, I was not rushing to Jesus to gain heaven or to escape hell. No, I was rushing for a refuge. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh, leave me not alone. Still support and strengthen me. And this is the way David felt. And he said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my sin." Yea, he said, "I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." Oh, just a minute, David. Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Yes, but I sinned against the image of a holy God in Bathsheba. But David, didn't you sin against Uriah when you had him murdered on the battlefield? Yes, but I sinned against the image of a holy God in Uriah when I had him murdered. David, didn't you sin against yourself? Yes, but I sinned first against the image of a holy God in David, for he created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Yea, and then as we come to the sequel of the story, he said, "Renew." He said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And his prayer was answered because he came as a penitent sinner. And after his way had failed to bring him happiness, he found out that the way of the transgressor is hard, that there is no happiness. There is no happiness, as one said of old. Our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. And we may flee here and flee there, but we have the quest of one who had all the embellishments of the world and nature that men strive for, and one who in turn had set out to obey the word of God, but failed in it, as many do, and as perhaps many whom I'm speaking to this morning have failed. You know, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, David, so shall thy strength be, but underneath are the everlasting arms. David fell in those arms, but thank God he didn't fall through them because he repented of his sin. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing this morning on these portions of thy word. Grant that they may be seed sown on good ground. We ask in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.